Special thanks to family and friends online. We'll start the message. A week and a half ago, I was at a conference in Cleveland. Two speakers gave very interesting presentations. One was Dr. Marty Makary. You might know him. He's a Johns Hopkins physician. He's often on the news. My company has a medical advisory board. He's on it. So I had an opportunity to visit with him before he spoke. He gave a shout out during. It was pretty neat, but he gave a really neat presentation. In his presentation, he showed a painting. Had an interesting story. Later on, a completely separate speaker gave a completely separate topic, and he also showed a painting. And I learned things about those two paintings that just struck me, and that's what formed the basis of this message. So, a little bit more about Dr. Makary. He was born in Egypt, but he grew up near Philadelphia, and he would take field trips to historical sites in the area. And if we can go ahead and start with the slide, please. He went to a place that's fairly famous and well-known. So the title for today's message is The Lie and the Hope. And we'll go to the first picture. There it is. Emmanuel Lutz had Washington crossing the Delaware. That's the title of the picture. It's the second most famous picture of George Washington of a painting. The first one is the Stuart painting that's in the White House. I believe it's the White House. But so this is the picture of George Washington. So Dr. Makary talked about this painting. So first of all, let's think about the background of this. So this was painted in 1851. So this is 10 years before the Civil War, 75 years after this event. Now this event, George Washington and his troops were in Valley Forge. That would have been a horrific winter, cold. They had already lost New York. They'd come through New Jersey. They're now outside of Philadelphia. British had held Philadelphia, and they also had a group of 1,500 Hessians, or German soldiers, in Trenton, New Jersey. 1,500 Hessians in Trenton, Washington's whole army at Valley Forge, 2,500. His army was about to desert. About half of the army, their furloughs were coming due, and he wasn't sure that he could even keep them, and they had not won a big victory. So he made a big gamble. He'll take most of his 2,500, although they didn't all cross, and that's a different story, go try to get a victory against the Hessians in Trenton. When I see this picture, it like builds up like patriotism and courage and bravery. There's so much good stuff in that picture, right? But then Dr. Makary shared a little bit more. He said, do you know, most of this picture is not right. So, well, wait a second. So I did the quick Google search, first of all, to give you a couple of things that Google says, and I'll share a little bit more that Dr. Makary said. So Google says that flag wasn't created until a year later. That was a different type of flag. The soldiers used a different type of boat. It was likely a ferry boat that was on a rope to go back and forth because it wasn't with a big ocean that looks like that. It's the Delaware River. It's 300 yards. Likely they just pulled boats back and forth across with ropes. Washington appears much older. He was 44 when he crossed, supposedly, the Delaware. There he's more presidential age looking. But then a little bit more from Dr. Makary. He said, you know what? Crossing was at night, not during the day. There wasn't ice in the water. So it talks that there was a rainstorm that turned to sleet. It would have been really cold. Also, ladies were not rowing the boat. The painter tried to show a representation of all the colonies and all the people and trying to really be inclusive. And then finally, George didn't even cross the river. He was the general. He stayed back, according to Dr. Makary, and everybody else crossed it, and then they won. So anyway, there's a lot about that picture that still, I think, is a courageous moment that is inspiring in some ways, but also there's a lot there that's not right. So the title today, The Lie and the Hope. We'll explore two paintings. So this is one, and I'll go through three lies, and then we'll go to the hope, and I'll go through three hopes. Now, when I had this idea and it started coming together, I thought, okay, this is coming together. And then each of these puzzle pieces that we'll talk about will then form a painting that we'll highlight at the end. But the reality is each individual puzzle piece could be a whole sermon all by itself. So I'm not trying to go deep on any topic, but what I'd like to do is we'll share three lies, we'll share three hopes, and then we'll synthesize this together at the very end. So first of all, background on the lie. John 8:44, We'll have three basic scriptures, just a refresher, but just also a reminder that it's pretty tricky. That a bold lie that is far from the truth is easy to fall for, or easy to not fall for. But the closer something is to reality, the more something's a counterfeit, the trickier it is. Especially when we consider this. So in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, the desires of your father you do not want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he, this is Satan the devil, is a liar, and he's the father of lies. Not a surprise to us, but we understand there's the father of lies that has permeated society, and this is the world that we live in today. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we don't have to turn there. I think you likely know it. Satan is the god of the current world. Finally, let's do change or go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 14. So this is the first part of the overview of lying and the challenges that this creates in our world. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." It's pretty simple, I would think, that if somebody, and there are people that worship the devil. So devil worship, most people would say, that's wrong. But then it's a little bit more difficult. It's no great thing if ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their work. So Satan can also transform himself into something seemingly good with the angel of light. So what I'd like to do, we'll go through three lies, and I'll ask you to start with, what do you think are three of the biggest lies in society today? Three of the biggest things. Now, I talked about it with my family. We had some different ideas. There's no right or wrong on this. It's like, pick three. So I pick three. If you're at Panera, you can do a pick two. Well, this is my pick three, and you can then think of your own. But what I'd like to do with this is think about, here's the topic, here's the definition of the topic, and then here are four or five verses that explain my point of view, likely our point of view, with why we think this is a lie. And then we'll have the same format for the hope. Lie number one. Let's go back to the beginning. The first lie in the Bible. Where do you think it's at? Genesis 3. Genesis 3, chapter 1. I would say that Samantha, our daughter's listening in. Thanks for your help, Samantha, on some ideas. But then also, Jan and Josh drove down here. Josh is going to drive back home, but then Jan and I are going to Nashville to have dinner with our daughter tonight. But that then meant I was in the vehicle by myself driving here. And I was trying to think about how can I best synthesize some of these topics to really just be punchy on a few items. So I did search on UCG, and I found on the title Immortal Soul, I found a gentleman named Pete McNair. Now, Pete McNair is my wife's cousin. He was a year younger than me. He passed away a few years ago from a brain tumor. But he spoke about the immortal soul in his message. And he said that there are two of the biggest lies. He said that they were immortal soul and evolution. Evolution's not one of my others yet, but that's still, that is a big lie. But then what he did is he turned to Genesis 3. Let's read the verses that he talked about, and then I'll share what he said after that. So first of all, first lie in the Bible, the big lie in the Bible, the serpent's more cunning. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Satan, the father of lies, here's the first big lie. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be God, like God, knowing good and evil." So Peter was highlighting, this is really not that difficult of a topic. You could prove, just looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the basics of our belief. Because he then chose to go to verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, from dust you are, to dust you'll return." And then he wrapped with, "Then God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." So the point there is, tree of life was not eaten. Man does not live forever. Therefore, God set him out. So Pete said, okay, I think we're done. And then his son Nolan was there. He said, okay, sorry, Nolan, we do need to go a little bit deeper than this. But like the really quick overview, Satan wants to think, have us think, society think, that there's an immortal soul. Now, there's different takes on the immortal soul through time. Plato and Greek philosophers were a really big part of forming what we now know as the immortal soul theory or doctrine and others. The Catholic Encyclopedia says immortality is ordinarily understood that the human soul will survive death, continuing in the possession of an endless conscious existence. Some immortal soul theories are that immortal soul began before human life and then continues after human life. And it's just like, that doesn't really make sense. But so it's like a forever listening. And then the Catholic Encyclopedia says this question and the existence of God form the two biggest questions from their perspective. But there's an implication of the immortal soul. So one implication of that theory is if you're talking with friends and a friend has a loved one that just recently passed and they're saying, well, do you think they went up or did they go down? It's an immediate discussion point. And then if you think about the number of people that have died without, however you categorize it, that weren't good people, that didn't believe, that didn't say the name of Christ, that didn't, so like start to figure out if somebody's trying to make an arbitrary decision of an up or down because it's an immediate thing for that soul and that soul is alive and it happens then, that's just a very cruel thought. The idea of Dante's Inferno, Hades, the family's just judging up or down immediately is tough. But let's look at a few more related scriptures to the immortal soul. Oh, sorry, one other part in Genesis. The word nephesh, which many of you would know, is translated soul, is also creature. So both humans and animals are both listed as nephesh in Genesis. So I don't think there's a discussion point as far as do animals have immortal souls? That's not really a part of what others others consider. Anyway, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So for the thought of when a person passes, what happens that next moment, there's a lot of debate in the world, a lot of questions that people would have. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 is clear. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. It goes on through, but the key focus here is that the dead know nothing. Now, if we continue that thought into Acts, so if in general the dead know nothing, what about David? Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 highlights that David, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But then in verse 34, it highlights David didn't ascend to the heavens. So David, man after God's own heart, he's dead and buried, the dead know nothing, and he did not ascend into the heavens. But then, as we're considering the spring holy days coming up, this is a part of God's entire plan that ties into, ultimately, the resurrections and more. So what are our thoughts about what happens at death and the resurrection? So a common scripture that's read at our funeral services is in 1 Thessalonians. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and starting in verse 13. And actually, I'll start in verse 18, and I'll go back to verse 13. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this section that we're about to read are words that should be comforting for us because it helps explain our understanding of a person lives. Satan says that person, you shall not surely die. The Bible says a person dies. And when a person dies, dust to dust, person's asleep. But then what happens after that? Verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. We'll talk more about hope coming up. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who are in the grave. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's not a question of if a good person died, are they up in heaven looking down? No, they didn't go there. He's still dead and buried. The loved ones are in the ground. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The last verse that we'll highlight in this section is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I would just encourage you, if you had a conversation like Josh shared about baptism with a coworker, what if you have a conversation with somebody about the immortal soul? What would be the scriptures that you'd want to turn to, or what are the thoughts that you would have around your beliefs proven from the Bible? So in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." Interesting, that's both the witness for Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But then the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So part of our answer to the immortal soul is that there has to be a second resurrection. There has to be a bigger plan. There's much more beyond just a simple person dies and they're either up or down. That's not our belief. There's a second resurrection. There's a lot more to that. So for the sake of time, we'll wrap this as the immortal soul. It's a lie. It's a lie told by the father of lies. It's also permeated society in many ways. When we were in Egypt, the amount of effort that pharaohs were put into burials for their everlasting life and their thought, it's amazing. So different cultures, it transcends different places. But the idea of a lie of an immortal soul is a lie. So item number two, second lie. I chose the Trinity. You could think of a few different lies. But let's go to define the lie of the Trinity. And let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. So what is the Trinity? The Trinity is a theory of God is three and three is one. God the Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Three separate beings that are one being. People would turn to, or could turn to, this verse. The two verses. Let's start with verse 6 and let's read it and then let's explain it. This is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7 is the big scripture that most people would turn to for this. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and those three are one. These are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Okay, so if you don't have a name come to mind, I would encourage you to do some study or research on a gentleman named Erasmus. So we have Erasmus to thank or not thank for these two verses to be in the Bible. So Erasmus was the first to publish the printed Greek text of the New Testament. So this was before the printing press. So when you think about cell phones weren't around 30 years ago, think about before the printing press, how difficult it would have been to create a Greek text manuscript. He consulted all of the Greek manuscripts he could find, but these two verses were not in the Greek manuscripts. So the first edition from Erasmus didn't contain these words. But it caused an uproar because those words were found in the Latin version of the text that the people were familiar with. Erasmus defended himself, said they weren't in the Greek text, they shouldn't be in the New Testament. So then some other edits were needed. Erasmus then issued a second edition. The second edition still did not have these two verses in it. He said, not right. They weren't there. Then came the third edition, 5 years later. It was found that there was a Greek manuscript that did contain this disputed passage. The problem was it had only been written 1 year earlier. So yes, we found a Greek version. It was written 1 year earlier, so now you, Erasmus, need to include this. So that's how those two verses ended up in the King James Bible, because the Erasmus version of the text was a big part of that translation. So why is the lie of the Trinity important? We believe that God is wanting to create a family, and that God's wanting to create a family of sons and daughters. But a Trinity has a very closed 3-in-1, 1-in-3, and it doesn't allow that family to expand in that way. So let's look at a few verses that if Trinity is coming up at your workplace or a conversation. I spoke with an ABC student that last summer was on a plane flight to Cincinnati, and she starts talking to her person sitting next to her, and she said they start talking about the Trinity. I thought, when I fly, I don't talk to people around me, but when she flies, she got into a Trinity discussion on the plane. If you're sitting on a plane, the person next to you talks about the Trinity, what do you think? What do you say? Where will you go? I'll give you a couple of ideas. Let's start with John chapter 1. So for the first point, we went to the beginning in Genesis. For this point, we can go to the real beginning of in the beginning. So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, so first of all, where in the first couple of verses do we see the Holy Spirit mentioned? Not mentioned. Okay, where do we find the Holy Spirit's mentioned? Okay, let's go to verse 19. Verse 15 was what I wanted to highlight. John's talked about here before the Holy Spirit. John bore witness of him, cried out saying, that was him, he came after me, is preferred before me. Still no Holy Spirit. If you keep scanning down, John's mentioned again. Then it's all the way down to verse 32. So for John chapter 1, the very first chapter that goes to the very beginning of the beginning, in verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. That seems like a pretty big miss. If it's 3-in-1 and 1-in-3, wouldn't they all be mentioned together? But you can also say you can't argue from omission, so by itself, that's not enough. But I would just say a starting point is John chapter 1, the beginning of the beginning, might be something to consider. I've come up with four questions that just from different things I've read and heard through the years that I find them a little bit humorous. Hopefully you will appreciate the potential humor. But I would also say, we are human. We don't understand spirit. How can we exactly define exactly what things mean? I don't know. But there's a comedian named Arsenio Hall that used to have a late night talk show years ago. And every once in a while he would say, here are the questions that make you say, I'd like to give you four questions to make you say, about the Trinity. First question, titled, Where's Waldo? And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious or cause any problems, but it's just like, what's something to phrase a question to have it be memorable, hopefully. Where's Waldo? So let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Most every book in the New Testament, after the Gospels and Acts, start in a very similar manner. 1 Corinthians 1 is an example of this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So who's the three in this verse? Sosthenes? There's God, there's Jesus Christ, and then it's Sosthenes. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned there in this greeting. Where's Waldo? Almost every single beginning of a book has a similar approach. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's the third item mentioned, a third person. Timothy, our brother. Holy Spirit's not mentioned. You can go through the different books. I encourage you to at some point just read each one and just say, okay, where's the Holy Spirit? God's always mentioned. Christ is always mentioned. Sometimes another person is, Timothy or Sosthenes. Every once in a while, later on at some point, like the Spirit or the power of God is mentioned, but not as a being. So that's the first question about something that might make you go, A second one I'd heard in a sermon a long time ago, which I'd never thought of. Who's the Father of Christ? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. So if the Holy Spirit is a separate being, it really makes this verse confusing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. God's the Father of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's the power, the essence. So then that's how that verse could make sense. But if it's a third being, that doesn't make sense. Another question that might make you say, left or right? Left or right? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's start in verse 10. So Hebrews 10, verse 10, left or right? By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, so referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Where did he sit? At the right hand of God. That's not a surprise. I think most of us would ask or would be able to answer. If Jesus Christ is on his, if God the Father is on his throne, where's Jesus Christ figuratively? Exactly how does it work spiritually? I don't know. But the thought is, Jesus Christ here is on the right hand of God. Where's the Holy Spirit? If it's a separate being, is he like one person over from Jesus Christ, or is he on the left? Or that's not mentioned, because we again believe the Holy Spirit is the power or the essence, but not a separate being. The last question that might make you say, who's the uncle? We know God the Father. We know the Son, Jesus Christ. That Son, Jesus Christ, is also our elder brother. There is a faculty member at Ambassador College years ago that would say the Uncle Holy Ghost. What he was saying is, everybody else has the label as the God being. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son. Jesus Christ the Son is our elder brother. Where's the Holy Spirit? Not there, again, because not a third being. So if you happen to be with a friend on an airplane, any of those questions might make them say, as well. Doing a time check. I'm 30 minutes in, right? Yeah, so I've got 25 more minutes. Yes, good. I thought that was the case, and then I just had that moment of panic of saying, uh-oh, did I really lose the time? Okay, good, we're tracking. Okay, the lie number three, holy days and holidays. Counterfeits can be the most difficult fakes. Let's think about, what are the holidays that the world celebrates? When do we start to kind of sense or hear them, and in what cycle? In my mind, it typically starts about September. September's when black and orange things get set out. Goblins and witches. And some churches embrace Halloween. I don't really know how it's defensible, but that's when things start. And then it seems like right after Halloween, so think about this, we believe Christ was born in the fall. Here's the mask of the holiday, so that's like starting it, because the shepherds were out in the field. It was not December 25th. But then right as soon as Halloween's done, what's next? I'd like there to be a little bit more Thanksgiving. It's Christmas right away. So that run and push for Christmas, then is the big push at that next step. And then what's the next thing after that? There's a little bit of a pause, and then here comes Easter. Now, which of those days are mentioned in the Bible? Halloween? No, not defensible. Christmas? No. So the birth of Christ is only listed in two of the four Gospels, and it's not actually listed in two. It's only listed in one, the Gospel of Luke. Because in Matthew, it talks about when Christ was a baby in the house, and then here came the wise men. So those holidays are counterfeit to the holy days that we celebrate and appreciate. What I'd like to do for a few scriptures on the, might make you say, is how would we defend, why do we celebrate the holy days that we do? Aren't we New Testament Christians? Aren't we New Covenant Christians? Well, I would say that should make it all the easier to defend. So let's look at the New Testament and what were some of the key items, words from Christ, and more that we should then be following. So let's start in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. So I would imagine when Christ knows that it's going to be his last Passover, if he's going to be saying, there's a big change coming and I want you to celebrate Easter, this would have been the time. That's not what happened. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Christ says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we know how that continues. But let's continue on to chapter John. And I appreciated the announcement with Mr. Burton sharing, spring holy days are coming up. Many of these verses will be read and hopefully reread again over the next month or two. Let's go to John chapter 13, verse 2. So what was the example Christ gave at Passover? If we're a New Testament Christian, we're trying to imitate Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, what was Christ's example? Christ kept the Passover. And then a supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Jesus knowing the things that the Father had given into his hands and all that had come from God was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wash them at the towel with which he was girded. There are very few churches today that celebrate a Passover as we do, with a foot washing service as we do, opposed to a weekly communion or doing something different. Let's go to verse 12. So when they had washed their garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should do what? You should wash one another's feet. I've given you this as an example. I'd like to highlight verse 17. And I would say sometimes in life, if we're thinking about the lies that we're surrounded with and the challenges that we go through, sometimes we forget this part. The word blessed could also be translated happy. If you know these things, should we be sad? No. We should be happy. We should have an understanding of God's great plan. If you know these things, blessed, happy are you if you do them. I'll just reference two other verses that would be very familiar. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. What did Paul say? Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the continued process of examining ourselves with the Passover service. So one other concept I'd like to highlight, and I'll share a new idea or a new thought, at least it was for me, and that's the 3 days and three nights. So holy days and holidays, that's a big question. Mr. Josh Creech gave a wonderful Bible study at Indianapolis. It's online if anybody wants to go deeper on the subject. I did a search in the Blue Letter Bible. This is what it said. Actually, I should turn there first. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. The Pharisees answered and said, teacher, we want to see a sign. So what's going to be the sign that Jesus Christ gave? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except for one. This one sign. This is the sign. Prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, not part of a day, maybe a couple days, at night, maybe two nights. No, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Blue Letter Bible says, if this means literally 3 days and three nights, then the crucifixion cannot be on a Friday. Huh. We would agree. That shouldn't be controversial. Here's a new scripture that I had not tied to this thought. John chapter 12, verse 1. So I should say it's not a new scripture. Erasmus didn't add it at a later date. It's been in here for a while, but I didn't understand the application of this. John chapter 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. What does that matter? Well, where was Jesus? He was down in Jericho. So he's going from Jericho, that's down by the Dead Sea, taking a trip to go up to Bethany. When was this? 6 days before the Passover. If Friday was the crucifixion day, then that's saying Christ was traveling on the Sabbath day to go from Jericho to Bethany. Never would have done that. So I hadn't thought of that idea. But John 12:1 then further highlights that a Friday crucifixion isn't possible because Christ would not have walked from Jericho up to Bethany on the Sabbath 6 days prior to the Passover. So the summary of this, the lies of holidays and holy days, the holy days help reveal God's great plan. The holidays mask it. The holidays celebrate the birth of a baby Jesus. Now, Jesus Christ being born was an absolute incredible miracle that was life-changing for the entire world and is incredible. But that's not what Christ said to celebrate. Christ said the Passover. I have fervent desire to keep the Passover with you. Here are the signs. Happy are you if you do them. So let's go ahead and shift to the happier topic, hope. So we've cleared three lies, three puzzle pieces. Let's go to the hope, three more puzzle pieces. The second speaker I heard at this conference highlighted this picture. René Magritte is a Belgian painter. And he's looking at an object to his left. But he's painting something different on the right. There we go. So 1936, he's Belgian. So Belgians have been conquered by so many different ways. They have three different languages that they traditionally speak to. So in a way, he's, I think, translating in this image one thing to another. You can see to the far left, he's looking at an egg. He's looking at an egg, but he's not painting an egg. He's painting what the egg will become, a beautiful bird. I'd never seen this painting before. I'm not as big into art. Maybe some of you are. If you've seen it, great. But the concept of looking at an egg but painting a bird, that made me think that's what God might think of us at times. We're an ant. We're a piece of dirt, we're an egg, but God doesn't look at us for what we are today. There is an incredible hope for the future of what we can and will be. So the painter, looking at one object and painting a different object, that could also be how God thinks of us.
So he's looking at the egg hope, and he's painting the bird.
The Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. In Vines, it says it's a favorable, confident expectation regarding the unseen and the future, the happy anticipation.
Like this
so let's just start with
now.
One overall verse regarding hope, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So this is saying hope should be an anchor to our soul. As we're in the figurative seas of life and the waves start going higher and higher, an anchor can help steady the boat. An anchor can help keep the boat in place. Hope can be that anchor for us, hope for a bright future. So three puzzle pieces related to hope that we might be underestimating, or I would hopefully encourage us to expand our thoughts on this. Number one, God is love. Now that shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. 1 John 4, verse 8, we won't turn there, it's a memory verse for many. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. So that makes sense, but what does it really mean? And can we really understand what it really means to say that God is love? A couple of ideas to hopefully expand our thinking on how much God loves us, loves everybody, everything, with a great plan. But let's start at a higher level. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope, so God is the God of hope, God created hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is love, God is the author of hope, and also can give joy and peace. A part of God's love for us is included with forgiveness and an opportunity at Passover time to have that be an annual renewal of our baptism vows, but also then a remembrance of God ultimately gives us incredible forgiveness that's related to his love. I talked to a person a while back who said that they weren't sure that they were able to go celebrate Passover because they had a really bad year and they had done some things they wish they hadn't. Now, do you think that's really what God asking or hoping for that person?
Well,
I would say no.
Passover
is an annual reminder of the great forgiveness that we're all given. And God can forgive anything if we go to God seeking to change, to repent, and to move forward. But I'd like to highlight Psalms chapter 103. Let's start with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all of your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? The idea of loving kindness and tender mercies is right there. But I'd like to then jump ahead to verse 11. So to think about the great love that God has that's tied to us and forgiveness. In verse 11, it says, as the heavens are high above the earth, and how high above the earth is God's throne? I don't know. Third heaven? How many miles is that? How many light years is that? Where is that even measured in a spiritual realm? We don't know. But as far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So we should fear God. We should repent. We should ask for forgiveness. But what happens when that is achieved? Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, in our society, we can understand that you can get on a plane, and if you take enough time, you can go around the world. When this was written, that quite wasn't ready. So if a person was in Jerusalem reading this verse, what would they have thought about east from west? At that time, the east, they might have been able to think about, well, it's not called Portugal then, but the furthest westernmost part of Europe, Portugal. Maybe they've heard of England. That would have been about it, right? What about how far east could they go? There was trading happening with India and China. That's about it. So in their mind, with this verse, as far as east is from the west, it's an absolutely impossible distance to come back together. It wasn't thinking, if a person goes this way far enough, then they'll come back here. It was as far as that is from this. And that's as far as God is then showing tender mercies and forgiveness for us. We'll conclude this point. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. So God is love. And this is these two verses are often read at the fall holy day season, but they're applicable for all of us with just how much God loves us and the opportunity for everyone ultimately. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. How many of us would like to have all things new? Newer knees again, a newer back again. Those would help me a little bit. Who knows about anybody else with their individual challenges? But here it's all things will be new. Hope number two, God's plan for all mankind. So if we go back to the original lie about the immortal soul, one of the challenges with it is most mankind is not going up in that theory. They're going down because very few people, percentage-wise, around the world could be claiming Christianity in most any way. But let's think about this. So how important is all mankind to God? John 3:16 is a verse, one of the most famous verses, most popular verses. We don't need to turn there, right? Most people could just recite it in your mind. All mankind. For God so loved the world. How much of the world? For God so loved the world that we're standing in? God so loved our little part? No. All the world that he gave his son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 32 to further emphasize the point that God has a plan for all mankind, but he's starting small. So in theory, Jesus Christ comes to earth. he would have been one of the most dynamic speakers ever, right? The most dynamic speaker ever. 5,000 people on the hillside. He's on the boat speaking to them. Guys, we need to come hear the speaker. This is amazing. How many people became Christians at the end of Christ's ministry? So let's start with Luke 12, verse 32. Don't fear, little flock. And little flock is a double diminutive, meaning little, little, tiny, tiny. So don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But let's think about the actual numbers. Luke, that wrote this book of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. How many disciples were there at Pentecost? 120. How many grew that day? 3,000. That's a 20,000% increase. That's pretty good, right? 120 to 3,000 more? How big was the world at that point? There's a few books or a few articles I've read. It's a guess. About 200 million people might have been alive. So Christ, the most dynamic speaker, filled with the God's Holy Spirit, all kinds of blessings, 120 plus 3,000. Out of 200 million, that's 0.00006%. 0.00006% was all that was saved or involved at that time. But then Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, so let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Says that, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it's fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. And the sons, depending on the translation, you might have it read, sons and daughters. So how can we go from God so loved the world that he gave Christ for everybody, to then at Christ's death, 0.00006%, to then there's a plan for sons and daughters? It's because there's a first fruit and we understand the plan. I will ask for the last verse on this point. Let's turn to John chapter 14. I think of my grandmother, that there's a song of the house on the hill, and there's many different gospel songs referencing this specific verse. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, when we were in Israel, we had a chance to go to Capernaum and see a little bit more about what this means directly.
So
what would happen is a house would be built, and then if the family had a son, then they would just add another room on to the house. So it wasn't that they were building another mansion for their son, but they would just keep adding rooms as the family would expand. Family had a bunch of sons, that would be a bunch of extra rooms. But it's not adding mansions, it's adding rooms to the main house, was how that was explained to us on the tour there. But so the idea here is, there are many mansions, there are many rooms in God's plan. God has a plan for all mankind, and sometimes it's easy to forget that everybody out there has a chance with a loving God for his ultimate plan for mankind. But now let's make this more personal. Hope number three. God has a plan for me. And when I say me, it would be each of you, all of us. God has a plan for each of us. Let's start with Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. I think it's easy to sometimes think about, yes, it makes sense that God had a plan for all mankind. Yes, it makes sense that Jesus Christ came and sacrificed for that plan. But sometimes we don't necessarily think as much about how this applies to me and God's great power, and how there's so much more power, love, mercy, understanding than we can fathom. So John chapter 12 and verse 6. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? The very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, that you're of more value than the sparrows. So when I'm thinking about how to apply this to us, here's some research I did a little while back. I think it's still fairly accurate, though.
I wondered if they knew my watch.
How many sparrows are there in the world?
Yeah, I was going to ask.
540 million.
Did you get any sleep?
What's their average life expectancy?
I didn't ask a question.
3 years.
Where's Matt right now?
540 million Divide that into, well, how many then die?
So he was at the hospital.
No, 500,000. That's around the world. How many in an hour? 21,000. How many per second? Six. Every second, six sparrows die around the world. What's amazing is God knows that. How can a being have such incredible power that can see all the way around the world to know how many birds there are? Maybe it's 541 million now, or maybe it was whatever the number is, but to know how many sparrows there are, not one of them is forgotten before God. Now let's think about hair. Some of us make us easier on God than others. Here's some research. How many follicles does the average person have in their hair? Did you know that blondes actually make it more difficult for God? Very true. Blondes average 150,000 hair follicles. Redheads, only 90,000. Black and brown, about 100,000. So between 90,000 and 150,000 hairs on the head. These change by about 100 each day. So the opportunity for us to think about God has a plan for me, for us, individually, consider that God knows the sparrows. Doesn't forget any of them, including the six that just fell, as that 1 second just happened. And to think about how God has the hairs on our head numbered, and to think about how that then translates to how God really looks out for us. So I'll just read through a couple of last verses, and I'll give a shout out to my mom. So my mom gives a verse of the day. So each morning, she wakes up really early, 5 a.m. That's really good for mom. That's not good for me. So I wake up after that, and typically I have a text that's come in from mom, and it's, here's a verse of the day. It's something like it has a neat word or neat meaning. And there's a little time where she had a streak, I would say, of superabundance and how God wants to help each of us individually. So I'll just, I won't turn to them, but what I'll do is I'll just give you the verse, and I'll just tell you what the verse says, and then we'll turn to the very last one. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Plans I have to prosper and not harm. Plans to give you hope and a future. So this is to give you a hope. This is to give me a hope, an individual hope. Yes, God has a plan for all mankind, but Jeremiah 29, verse 11.
He's mentioned everyone in his family.
Plans to give you,
his
me,
mom,
each
his
of us
wife,
individually,
his daughter.
A future. John chapter 10 and verse 10. The Christian life, was that given so that we could then suffer and have pain? Sometimes there's trials and sometimes there are pains. But this highlights, in fact, let's just turn here because I think this is important. They're probably all important.
No,
well,
exactly.
But, this highlights the important part to me. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. So John chapter 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life. That they is us. That they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, there's abundance is listed in the New Testament several different ways and times. Sometimes it's referred to as superabundance or exceedingly abundant. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 to see how this is phrased. Again, that God has a plan for us, me, individually. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him, God the Father, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly. That's an amazing two words strung together. Exceedingly abundantly. Is he giving us just what we ask for? Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So the idea that him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, that's incredibly, incredibly positive and can anchor hope for us. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound, that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. That was 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Two last ones. 1 Timothy 1, verse 14, grace abundant. The word for abundant grace is tied into this superabundance idea. so that we're given superabundance grace. We have God who loves us, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all things. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15 is the scripture we'll conclude with. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God. Why would we give thanks to God? There's so many different reasons. He gives us a gift. This gift that we have, it's really indescribable. So just as we can't fully understand what spirit beings are like, what the spirit life in the future will be like, how can we exactly describe the wonderful world tomorrow, the millennium, the future? It's an indescribable gift. So as we have a hope for each of us, we have a hope that God has a plan for all mankind and that God is a loving God. Those are all incredibly hopeful things that are really an indescribable gift. So in conclusion, if in the big picture I would think about on the lie, what are some of the lies that we face in the world? Immortal soul? Not accurate. Trinity? Closed God being, those questions that make you think, might be thinking, worth reflecting on. But then also holidays, holy days. We'll go through this every single year. Pretty soon, here come the bunny rabbits. I don't see the eggs in the Bible like that, right? So we have to constantly think about God has a plan for us, for all mankind. The holy days that we're about to celebrate help lay out God's plan for all of mankind. And then also for us individually. So for the hope, let's remember that we serve a loving God full of kindness, grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That he has an incredible plan for all mankind, an incredible plan for us, specifically you and me.